Father, if there be any error in me, search that out and correct it. If there be any error in the church, please do the same. Or in the hearts of those who are listening. Father, we ask that you would be Lord even of our hearts and our thoughts. Forgive us, Lord, when we not only fall short, but willingly go against what your word says. But help us always to strive for doing what is right, teaching what is right, believing what is right. And Father, by your grace and mercy, we will go forward. And forgive us when we fail, for we know your word says that if we confess to you our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as we examine your word in 2 Peter, we pray that you would make us aware of any failings, whether in ourselves or in the church universal. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there are four things, at least four things or categories, that are to be used as markers pointing out what false teaching is and who false teachers are. Now to just give you general instruction right up front, I want you to go away with these three points. The best way to protect against error and against false doctrine or false teachers are these. Number one, the Word of God. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." If you know the word, you know what truth is, and you're able to determine what falsehood is. So that's number one. You have to know the word. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And so he's the one that says, go to the scripture. This is the verse that directs us to the truth. And we're to own that, take that for ourselves, and examine everything else that everyone says by that truth, being led by the Holy Spirit. And third, the fellowship of the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "If I am delayed, you know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." You cannot abide in the truth and abide outside the church. You cannot be a lone ranger saying, there's a potpourri of churches and I just like to experience each one. You need to solidify yourself in doctrine, in the word, with the Holy Spirit guiding you inside the church, whatever church that might be. The other two don't change. The church can change. If you find false teaching and the person does not recant or repent from that false teaching, it's time to leave that church and find one that is teaching the truth. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it talked about the church being the foundation of the word or truth. Just as the Jews were given the truth in the Old Testament, for theirs are the patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. That's Romans 9:5. We have the truth from the Old Testament, and the Jews were given that truth. In the New Testament, the church is the foundation of the truth that illuminates the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament together are for us the moniker. It is the standard for what truth is. And so we need to know both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I will say a third thing. It is helpful to know what the ancients believed. We're going to get into this a little next week, but not this week. And I'll point out why it's important. And through our traditions, basically when I was growing up in the church, you would hear it often said, you don't need anything else but the Bible. Do you know the authors of the Bible read things? They read other things. And they took that, the other things that they read, and they actually put them in Scripture. 2 Peter will see that. And in Jude we'll see that. So we need to think like they thought. And I hope, and this was taught to me several years ago, I hope to place in you the mindset of the ancient Jew, not the modern church. There is no denomination that has a corner on the truth, so to speak. And we all say you need to interpret Scripture according to its context. And what does that mean? Well, you read a few verses before and you read a few verses after. Greg Kokel has a famous line, if you know who he is. He says, don't read a verse, which means don't just read one verse and make your doctrine out of that. Read before and read after. And then you're supposed to look at the syntax, the grammar, what it is actually saying. Like, for instance, we'll eventually get to in next week, the word hell. What does that word hell mean that's in 2 Peter? Our view of what hell is different than what it actually meant to the ancients in the context. And so we need to see what they believed about it, and even the ancient Greeks, what they believed about the word hell as it is used in 2 Peter. So we want to take their views of what things meant and transfer them to our day and age. Like I said, no denomination has a corner on the truth, and it is not in our context that we're supposed to interpret the scripture. So 2 Peter, again, is our text today, and it opens with a greeting, a blessing. And this is the case in most of the letters written in the first century in the Bible. 17 of the epistles, the letters that were written in the New Testament, it says grace and peace. And so we're going to see that here with Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so if we have received the grace of God, and you've heard this multiple times, then you can have the peace of God. For those people who die or approaching death without the peace of Christ, they are horrified that it is coming. Some people are a little sarcastic, but on the inside, they know that something is missing. And so if somebody is approaching death, there's no better time to give them the gospel. And some can be saved right at the end of their lives. They can even be saved. Sometimes people are in comas and they can hear what you're saying. If somebody's in a coma and on the edge of death, give them the gospel. Or do you think they're going to object to you giving the gospel? Maybe they'll come out of it and they'll say, praise the Lord, I've been saved. So that would be a wonderful thing to have happen. But we're supposed to give the gospel because we know what is in front of us. There is a judgment to come. And for the righteous, it's the heavenly realm with God and the holy angels and all the rest of the saints. And the other side is hell, where there is torment and darkness and being alone forever. And we want to save people from that. So confirming one's calling and election is what we're supposed to do. Verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. You know, when Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did their bodies die? They did not. Adam lived, what, 900 some odd years later. What died? Their connection with God. They lost that fellowship, the spiritual life, the divine nature that was placed in them. That's what God says, that's what he means when he says, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. You must be made alive in the Spirit. When we're made alive in the Spirit, we get that new nature, the good nature. You guys know the classic, and I've explained it before, the angel on this side, the devil on this side. Which one are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the devil, you're going to listen to the angel. Of course, they're not really there, but they will whisper in your ear or in your mind, this would be good. Oh, you like this. This is wonderful. It's going to be so great. And the angel goes, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And you get this dichotomy, a conflict that is going on. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. And so the divine nature, which we have because we have believed in Jesus Christ, enables us to live a holy life. Now, not perfectly, because we can't separate ourselves from our flesh. God will do that for us, and he will give us a new body, a resurrected body. And this is a lifelong struggle to live by the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. I guarantee you, every one of us in here has indulged the flesh. And we knew and we have known that it is wrong. And what we do is, be quiet, I'm going to go on this side over here. And we know we're doing it. And then when we sin, whatever the sin might be, we walk away with regret. And we go, God, I'm so sorry. Why can't I perfect the body? Because Galatians says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? No, you can't. That's why the word says you have to pick up your cross daily. What does that mean? Crucify yourself. I don't want to crucify myself. And sometimes I don't, just like you. Sometimes you don't. Just drive the freeways. You'll see that comes up. And so the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. But we know the good we ought to do. And several times we just don't do it. And the Lord says, I know, but if you're mine, that's where the grace comes in. That's where the mercy comes in. And he will deliver us from that dichotomy, that problem that is there. So 2 Peter is saying in verses 3 to 4, God has saved us by his divine power. It was he. He is the one that has saved us. He has equipped us to live a godly life. The only way to have a godly life is by knowing him. If you don't know the word, you cannot live a godly life. And we get to know him by knowing that word and memorizing it. Psalm 119, verse 11. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, David wrote. And so if we know him, and we are to work at becoming mature believers. And it's a sign that we're on the road to maturity. And there will be fruitful growth in faith if we do what is spelled out in verse 5. It says, for this very reason, make every effort. If you turn to a child or a teenager and you said, make every effort, what are you telling them? Whatever it takes, in line with the morality of God. Whatever it takes, do this. Well, do what? Add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection or brotherly love. And then brotherly friendship is what's being used here. It's the word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love that we know of in the United States. And then also love. Love is the icing that is over everything. So we're to do that in steps. So you're a believer? Good. Add to your faith goodness. Well, what does that mean? Excellence. If you're a believer and you have a job, God wants you to be working in excellence with that job. That means don't steal pencils and paper clips and paper. Wherever you work, don't steal tools. If you have tools from your previous employer, give them back. He wants us to be honest. He wants us to be excellent in our pursuits. Whatever you're doing, study to be better at it. Don't just let yourself coast and not improve. He wants us to be examples in our lives. So we're to add excellence to our lives. Then get knowledge. Well, what knowledge is he referring to here? Secular knowledge? No, he's referring to the knowledge of God. I've been going through Proverbs. I like to go through Proverbs on the date of the proverb because there's 31 Proverbs. And I was reading something. I was thinking about our country and what's going on and these rogue judges and releasing criminals and then also convicting those who are innocent. And the book of Proverbs says, the Lord detests them both when you acquit a criminal, and you condemn the righteous. God detests them both. And I'm looking at our country and I'm going, that's exactly what we're doing. And God detests what we're doing in this country, among other things that we're doing. But if you know that from the word, it's like, okay, this is wrong for the judges to be doing this. And the district attorneys and all those people who support their election, they are in the wrong. We can call that out as being in error. Not only in error, but it is a sin to do that. To release criminals like that and not charge them with anything. Letting them off scot-free. And so much crime happens as a result. And so that's why we need to know the word. It guides us. Like, for instance, the other morning I was up real early. This is just an anecdotal story. I was up early and I have this coffee. I have a special coffee and I love this coffee. I have one cup every morning. It's so good. You know, it's from Kona, if you know what Kona coffee is. And I got up the other morning and it was early. It was like 4:30 or 5 o'clock, and Patty was up and my granddaughter was up. She was with us. And so I go, well, I'm almost out of that coffee. Let me get the coffee grinder. So I took the coffee grinder down, poured the beans in there, and goes, just makes this horrible sound, 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. My wife turns to me and says, well, that's a pleasant sound first thing in the morning. And then that pertains to a verse in the Bible, believe it or not. The man who blesses his neighbor loudly in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. You know, so it's like, okay, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. You know, be quiet in the morning. And just simple verses like that will guide us on how we're to behave. But if we don't know the word, we're going to fail repeatedly. We fail repeatedly even when we do know the word. But if we don't have it in us, we don't even know we're making the mistake, that we're falling into the sin. So going on in verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. Oh, there it is a second time, not only in verse 5, but verse 10, to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So faith, add to it. What do we add? Excellence and knowledge and practicing self-control and persevere even when it's tough. Be godly. In other words, don't act like the ungodly. If somebody says, well, what does it mean to be godly? Do you know what the ungodly act like? That's pretty obvious, I think, to most of us. God's word is written on our heart. We go, no, that's an ungodly act. I don't think you should be doing that. Well, that's what it's saying here. Be kind like you would to a family member. That's what Philadelphia is, the brotherly love, the brotherly kindness that we're supposed to exercise to each other and, of course, love. Now, if we follow this prescription in verses 5 through 7, it will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge for Christ. In other words, we'll be going on to maturity. We will start to excel in our faith, and God will use us. It is our knowledge of Christ and not doing for Christ that cause us to become mature. Now, let me explain that. Oftentimes, we will say, well, I'm doing this for God, and I do this all the time. I do this every day. And God says, stop doing and start knowing. If we know God, the doing will flow. But oftentimes we flip that and we say, I'm doing for God, therefore I know God. And that is completely backwards. God doesn't want us to operate like that. The more we know him, the more we will do as a natural outflow of having knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, with this, there will be several on the day of judgment that say, I did this for you, God. I did that for you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then Jesus responds, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's an individual in church, quote unquote, that is focusing on doing for God rather than knowing God. In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, then they will ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus doesn't spell out the works. This is what he says. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see how it works? Now, men, if in a marriage you're having a little conflict, women, wives, give your husband something to do, because that's how they're built. Okay, I can do that. Go fix that screen. All right, fine. I'll get it. I'll fix the screen. Go pick up after the dog. All right, I'll pick up after the dog. Whatever it is, the husband is focused on doing. That's what men are built for. Men build roads, skyscrapers, buildings. Just give them something to do. The women, what is their natural bent? How are you? Is everything going well with you? It's relational. They want to talk. And how are you feeling? Oh, you're feeling poorly? Oh, well, tell me about it. They want to know. And if something comes up that has to be done, well, this is more important. I need to talk to them. They need to communicate. That's what women do. And the guys communicate. What? For what? Just give me something to do, and I'll do that thing. That's our nature. And God says, I want to know who you are, and you should know who I am. Don't focus so much on what has to be done. By the way, works are necessary. Okay? I don't want to say, guys, you get off the hook. It's this idea, you need to have the works flow out from knowing Christ. That's the priority. If you know Christ, you will automatically do the works. Don't just do the work and neglect your knowledge of God. If you say, well, how do I gain knowledge? Just start reading the Bible. If you need to start in the book of Proverbs, it is so good. That book of Proverbs is so rich. And that's do this, do that, avoid this, avoid that. This is a fool. This is a person who's wise. It just kind of spells it out, especially for men. Women, they probably like Psalms better. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my king and my... You see, it's relational. But Proverbs is like columns and rows. That's what we need, right? And so that's the difference between the two. And quite frankly, we need to mix that better, both the men and the women. And women who are industrious, wonderful. Men who are not industrious, no, it's not so good. You have to be doing something all the time, but know Christ first. And we'll move on. Now, God wants us to know him, to trust him, to believe in him. The works will follow. And sometimes we make the effort in doing, but we do not give it our whole effort when it comes to knowing. Now, works are important, but not as important as our relationship with Christ. Now, going on, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. What are these things? It's everything we just covered. It's everything he just spelled out. God saved us by his power and glory. He has equipped us to live a godly life. God expects us to be mature or be on the road to maturity. And God requires us to focus on him first, and the works flow from that knowledge. In verse 11, our motivation is there is a future hope, an entrance into the eternal kingdom if we focus on him. That's our reward for doing everything that Peter laid out. And he goes, I want to remind you of these things, even though I know you know them. I want you to do these. I'm just telling you one more time. Then verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, which is the Father, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, there's so much packed in here. First of all, Peter quotes it, but he left out something. Do you guys, I'm going to read it to you and see if you can guess what he left out. It says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. What's the next thing? That's right. Listen to him. Every section of Scripture, every Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Mount of Transfiguration. And for some reason, Peter leaves that out. Listen to him. Why did he leave that out? Well, I think that probably they're already listening. And the people are paying attention. The ones who are reading the letter, that could be one explanation there. But Peter definitely listened. And he's going to be crucified upside down by tradition because he's following Christ. So he is listening. He listened and it led to his death. If we listen, guess what it does? Leads to our death. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on, Pastor. What do you mean leads to our death? It means the flesh takes the back seat. It is done. It is crucified. That's what happens if we listen to Christ. Now, also, he was an eyewitness. He says, we're an eyewitness of his majesty. He was also an ear witness. This is my beloved son in whom I love. Listen to him. So they both heard and saw the testimony. They didn't make it up, in other words. They didn't have this fabricated story that is out there. Well, let me tell you what it was like. It wasn't like that at all. And then it's on Mount Hermon. Well, why Mount Hermon, the sacred mountain? Some people say it's not Mount Hermon. It's the only tall mountain around Israel. It's Mount Hermon. 3,000, 4,000 feet, something like that. And that's where Jesus went, I believe. That's where he went for the transfiguration. Well, there's more to this transfiguration that we'll cover next time. But we also have this, verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now that's metaphorical language. What does it mean until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts? Well, I'm not quite sure. Do I get a flashlight and stick it on that chest there and light in my eye? What does that mean exactly? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it kind of illuminates, pun intended, it illuminates what is going on here. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. What he's saying is, Christ comes along, in our hearts is darkness. You like little babies? I love little babies, you know, the cooing and the laughing, and I love all of that. But guess what's inside that heart? Darkness. And you'd say, no, they're so innocent. No, it's a little devil that's in there. And that devil is just waiting to come out. And we have to instruct the children on what righteousness is. And we get righteousness because the light, the word, has shone in our hearts. And it's not the physical heart. It's metaphorical. Our understanding, we have the light of who God is. And once that light shines, you go, oh, I can see so clearly now. It's almost as if you're dwelling in darkness and somebody turns on the light and go, oh, that's so bright. But then you go towards the light, which is Christ, and you can see clearly. That's what he's referring to here in this metaphorical passage. Going on here in verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying in here, and there's different views on inspiration, how the Bible was actually written. Some people have this view that a prophet gets up in the morning, he goes and starts fixing his eggs, puts a little butter in there, and all of a sudden, zap, he goes into a trance. And then he just starts writing. And then he comes out of the trance, goes, whoa, what did I write? Look at this. This is wonderful. It didn't happen like that. Everything that the prophets went through, the apostles, those who were writing the scripture, God started on the day of their birth to prepare them for what they'd be writing in the future. All the skills that were necessary, the understanding, and then at the very end when they get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, and as they start writing, they go, well, you know, I'm going to write this letter to the church of Ephesus. First love, the Apostle John is writing that. Or the Apostle Paul writes, you should not have lawsuits against each other, or you should not charge interest to your fellow believers, or you should sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have great reward in heaven. And all of a sudden they're thinking, well, wait, there's an Old Testament verse that applies to that. And then they finish writing it maybe in the Septuagint, or maybe they paraphrase what's in the Old Testament, and God, the Holy Spirit, is leading them back there to illuminate what they're writing, and they go, oh man, that's a great point. I'm going to write that one down. And it's the Holy Spirit guiding them. So it wasn't delivered to them by a trance. They didn't just make it up. The prophet at the end, he goes, you know, I need another chapter here. What can I come up with? They didn't write it like that. God specifically worked in their lives, their whole lives, to get them to the point where they're going to write those letters. And those letters are now scripture, and they are for us, and they are the truth, and we're supposed to live by them. Then we get to chapter 2. False teachers and their destructive doctrines. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Referring to the Old Testament, false prophets. In the New Testament, false teachers. They will secretly introduce, there's going to be four things here. Four things you're going to be writing down. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their, here's the second one, depraved conduct, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their, here's the third one, greed, these teachers will exploit you with their, fourth one, fabricated stories. Their condemnation has been has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So four things that you can use to evaluate if somebody is a false teacher. Number one, destructive heresies. Number two, depraved conduct. Number three, greed. And number four, fabricated stories. Now at the time this was written, there were what were known as the Gnostics. And there was Arianism. There was this idea that Jesus was not a human being because anything that is in the flesh is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not be in the flesh. He only appeared to be in the flesh. Then there's the other one. Now, Jesus was not divine. He was only human. And that one hangs around today, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that. And so it's a destructive heresy. It's leading somebody away from what proper doctrine is, and the person who teaches that is a false teacher. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So any religion, any cult of Christianity that says there is no Trinity, they are false. It is false doctrine. And we can call it out. That's why we go to the Mormons and say, no, what you believe is false doctrine. That's why you can go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, what you believe is false doctrine. Seventh-day Adventists, I think they're in that same group. You can listen to, oh, you're not worshiping on the Sabbath? When's the Sabbath? Saturday? Oh, you know that they met on Sunday in the New Testament church. Yeah, but it's the Ten Commandments. You got to follow that. You know that one's not repeated in the New Testament to follow? All the rest of them are? Jesus Christ is our Sabbath day's rest. You know it says that in Hebrews? Yeah, but I'm not going to listen to that. Cognitive dissonance, confirmation bias. That's what happens. And so you understand that. I'm not changing what I believe. Maybe I told you this story before. Jehovah's Witness come to my door. I think I'm flagged now, but they used to come to my door. And I opened the door and said, oh, come on in. And you know, so I sat them down and I go, can I get you guys something to drink, water or a tea or something like that? Oh, no, we're fine. Oh, it's so wonderful you'd have us here. We're sitting at our dining room table and we're just talking. And a guy pulls out his diaglot. That's what they used to use, but there's some problems with that because it goes against their doctrine. But anyhow, we're sitting there talking back and forth. And I point out a few scripture verses and I said, you know, before we go on, if I can show you from Scripture that what you believe is wrong, would you change your mind? Guess what he said? No. I said, okay, we're done here. You know, there's nothing else I can. You don't want to know if you're wrong. I want to know if I'm wrong. And if I give you these verses, don't you think it should change your mind? No, we're not going to do it. And he closed his Bible, his diaglot. And I said, well, thank you for listening to me. And I bid them adieu and shut the door, and they went on their way. We should never do that. We should always be open to what the scripture might say and open to correction. Nobody should be so proud as, no, I'm not going to change my mind. This is the way it's always been. We should never do that. So those who deny the Father and the Son and that Jesus is the Christ, they are of the spirit of Antichrist. 2 John chapter 7, verse 7 says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And so this was dealing with the Gnostics at the time. That was a whole sect, and that's a whole study in itself. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is where I told you, you need to test me on what I'm telling you. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So that's Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, according to the scripture and according to what they teach and those teachers who are in those organizations. Then saying that the resurrection has already happened, anybody who says that is a false teacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The resurrection hasn't taken place yet. Now for us, premillennial, pre-tribulational, there's three parts to the first resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, then the rapture, and then those who have been committed to God, who are underneath the altar, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, who are killed during the tribulation by the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is given power over the saints in the tribulation, and all of those will be resurrected. That's the first resurrection. Now, going on, that first one was destructive heresies. Second one, depraved conduct, adultery. Jude 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation has been written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. If you want to do a search on Mike Winger right now, he's on the internet, and he has, on YouTube, he has produced hours and hours long teachings on false teachers in the charismatic movement. And he's going through several of them right now. He's naming them by name. He's done the research. People that have been taken advantage of, how the teachers have seduced women inside the church, at least inside the charismatic movement. And there's just a lot of problems coming to the surface. And he's just encouraging them to repent, to set things right. He doesn't want to set out to destroy them. But I would encourage you to look at that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, which we've gotten to or will get to. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood, referring to false teachers. Then there is greed. I'll read the whole thing here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 10. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you ought to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound instruction or sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. And this is one way you can tell who a false teacher is. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that, and here's the key, think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So a teacher in the church who claims to be a Bible teacher, a pastor, an evangelist, whoever they claim to be, if you notice that they're living a little high in the hog, so to speak. Now, when I say that, I know the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Rancho Santa Fe. I know who that is. And he lives in a community that they'll have a fundraiser. Like if we had a spaghetti dinner, they would auction off some things like a pie or this or a night away or whatever. And at the end of all of that, and I know this, somebody communicated this, that they will have everybody in the room and they say, okay, we have nothing left to give. Who's going to write the first check for $5,000 just because they can? And he's like, whoa, come on down and visit us. You know, we could use some of that blessing. But that's the type of environment. And that pastor is going to make more in that particular church. It's okay. I'll talk to Bob later about that. Maybe we'll switch. But it's this idea that you live at the level of the community you minister to. You don't seek to become ultra wealthy. You don't find yourself just reaching or taking two or three offerings as a pastor in a church, that type of thing, and your hands are off the money. It shouldn't be on the money. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. You know, I could start saying, well, we're going through 2 Peter, and for a limited time, you can get the download of these messages for only $80. But if you wait, it could be $100, and so you want to take advantage of this right now. And that's what ministers do. Did you not receive the Word of God freely? Give it out freely. Okay, if you want to charge for, you know, those cassette tapes over there, if you want to charge $1 for the cassette tape, that'll pay for the tape and the recorder. Okay, that's good. And hopefully if you can't come up with $1, okay, just take it anyhow. It's the idea, you're supposed to give the Word of God freely to people. Now, most televangelists or pastors that use the ministry, you know, specifically their churches to become independently wealthy, for me, it's suspect. If they have millions of dollars and they're a pastor, now, I need to qualify this. This would exclude some who maybe write books. And maybe they sell 500,000 books. Okay, man, have at it. But as long as you're not going back to the till at the church and saying, I need $500,000 a year to do ministry. I'm sorry. For me, you're just seeking to benefit off the sheep. And you just want to take what they have. Give it to somebody else to go out there and be an evangelist or do missionary work if that money is available. There's no reason you need to be wealthy in this life, because remember, I remember a saying from old, rust, dust, and bust, crack, chip, and peel. That's what's going to happen to everything in this life. You can't take anything with you. And how nice can you make your house? Well, the floor is marble. Well, the floor is actually inlaid gold. Well, the floor is linoleum. It doesn't make a difference. It's all going to burn. And so when it comes to somebody who makes their money from a parachurch organization or something like that, I think wisdom needs to be exercised. But if you see somebody, and I'm going to name some names here, if you see somebody who is making $400 million off the ministry, I think something is wrong. And the fourth thing is fabricating stories. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. And so there are all kinds of myths. Now, we have those myths, don't we? Remember at harvest time or Halloween, the women were supposed to take an apple, peel the apple, keep it in one piece as they peel it, take that rind from the apple, throw it over their shoulder, and when it lands, it's going to give you the letter of the first name of the person the woman's going to marry. So, really? That's how we're supposed to do it? Huh? That's an old wives' tale. That's a myth that is out there to do that. Step on a crack. Yes. Oh, no, don't step on a crack, you know. And it's fun with kids to kind of do that. But, you know, it goes back to something that was superstition way back. And I get it in our context. Okay, have fun. Tell your kids don't step on the crack. You know, you're out there just having fun. They have no idea where that came from. But these myths that are out there, don't break a mirror. Why? 7 years bad luck. You know, it's like, oh man, that's it. 7 years, I'm destined for bad luck. We're not supposed to pay any attention to that. Okay, these myths. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, we're going to apply all this in 6 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, remember, so I will always remember you or remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth. You now have. God saves us by his power and glory. God has equipped us to live godly lives. God expects us to become mature. God requires us to focus on him first, and the works will flow from that. And our motivation is a future hope, going to heaven. Secondly, scripture is trustworthy and true. It wasn't made up. God is the author of the written word. And thirdly, false teachers are abundant in this life. Now, who are the false teachers? I told you I'd name names. By the way, when Patty and I, we were first married and we were going to church together, we were just looking for people to watch and listen to, religious teachers on the television, you know, that not the flat screen, but the television. And one of them was Big Hands Kenneth Copeland. Yeah, we would sit and we'd watch him. And I would always focus on his hands. His hands were like Goliath hands, you know, and he was a small guy. And he rebuked COVID on March 29th, 2020, and he said, it's done. COVID's done. Millions more still died. False prophecy. Time for a rock concert. Then there was Benny Hinn. He prophesied in 1999 that thousands of people would be resurrected from the dead, come out of the graves. I don't think that happened. Peter Popoff, I don't know if you remember him. He had an earbud in his ear, and what would happen is before a meeting, people would fill out cards, and on the cards they'd say, well, what's bothering you? What would you like prayer for? And they would write down notes what the person is wearing. The wife, Peter Popoff's wife, would be in a trailer, and Peter Popoff had this little hearing bud, and she would broadcast to him. Oh, and the cameras would pan where everybody was. And here's a description. A guy's wearing a blue sweater over there, and he has a hat on with a black rim, and he's suffering from a back problem. And he'd go, the Lord just told me. There's a man in here with a blue sweater. I don't know if he's in here. He has a white hat with a black rim on it, and he's suffering from a back injury. And the guy would go, that's me. The Lord told you it's me. And he was caught red-handed doing that. And everybody thought, he's a fantastic prophet. He knows this stuff. He gets words from the Lord. False teacher. Jesse Duplantis. God told him that he needed to purchase a $54 million jet. I'll just leave that one with you. Robert Tilton, he said that poverty is a sin. Didn't Jesus say, the poor you will have with you always? Just think how many poor there are that are sinning because they're poor. What an act of condemnation. And then, I'm going to let you look up this one. Paul and Jan Crouch, TBN. By the way, they just tore down their buildings. They both died in the 2010s. Salacious details. Don't know if they're true, not true. Mansions. They live separately. I mean, just there's all kinds of stuff. You can look them up. And as I previously mentioned, if you want to look up some of these false teachers, you can. And I'm not calling them false teachers. Well, I'm agreeing with those who did, who caught them in what they're saying, false prophecies, that type of thing. These are older false prophets. They're on the way out. There are false prophets that are here today and up and coming that you need to be aware of. One, you guys, and I've mentioned this organization before, the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR. Did you know that today, if I want to write a regular check, I too can become an apostle like the 12? That's all I have to do is write the check. And they will certify me as an apostle like the 12. Of course, if I don't continue to pay, I lose my apostleship. Even though the Bible says the gift and callings of God are without repentance, I still lose it because I'm not writing the check. And this was begun by C. Peter Wagner, and we had to read his stuff in seminary. And I was just like, oh man, you're just killing me with this stuff. And then anybody associated with the New Apostolic Reformation, Bill Johnson, Mike Bickle, Todd Bentley, and there's a whole slew of people that are buying into this, that are teaching false teachings. And that's just here in the United States. You go over to Africa, there are churches with tens of thousands of people that are being deceived every day. It's much worse than it is even here. And so God has warned us through Peter in his writings that there are going to be false teachers. You're supposed to examine what I say. You're supposed to examine what they say. And do not be afraid to stand up and say, this is false. This is not true. And be able to stand on the word and pull out your sword and slice and dice. Metaphorically speaking, that's what the word is for. It is a double-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it can discern what is truthful and what is a falsehood. My prayer for you guys is that you will be so involved in reading the word that your conduct will lead you toward maturity, because you understand the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what he requires of us. And that secondly, you will be purveyors of truth. You'll go out there and stand against the falsehood. You'll be able to call out in society things that are wrong, things that would lead a nation astray. Stand for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Peter that he wrote this at the end of his life, that he would leave with us the fact that, or just remind us, that you are the one who saves by your power and your glory, and you are the one that has delivered to us truth through the apostles and the prophets, and you are the one that wants us to be mature in the faith. Help us not to be stuck on doing, but help us to dive into knowing, and knowing your son Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, and the church said, please stand.